Continue our study in the book of Revelation today. We have been going through an overview of the book of Revelation for some time now, and we're not going verse by verse, we're just hitting some major highlights in the book of Revelation here. Revelation chapter 13, we're going to pick up where we left off last time at verse 11. Revelation 13, verse 11. Revelation 13, verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth, in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Let's have a word of prayer as we get ourselves going this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning, and we do pray for light, for wisdom, for understanding your word, and that in doing so, we would have a greater appreciation of the time in which we live, this dispensation of grace, in which you offer to all men grace and peace. And it is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we ask this. Amen. Okay, as we continue our study in the book of Revelation, we of course are now in Revelation chapter 13. And as I mentioned, we're just hitting some highlights. We're not going verse by verse in a lot of detail and so forth. That's for you to do when you get back home to do your homework and so forth. Now, who remembers, because we looked at this 2 weeks ago, I gave you an introduction to chapter 13. Who remembers the basic issue in chapter 13? Remember I told you to write some notes on your Bible there? Who is presented to us in chapter 13?
The unholy Trinity
is exactly correct. Chapter 13, when you're in chapter 13, and remember, the way I said to remember that is most people say 13 is what kind of a number? Unlucky. Okay, it's not necessarily true, but most people say 13 is an unlucky number. When you come to chapter 13, you're getting presented with the unholy Trinity. Now, if you'll remember, look at verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. There's the first beast that he presents, okay? We saw last time, not last week, but two times ago, the beast, the first beast that is presented, that winds up being the Antichrist. That is who that actually winds up being, the Antichrist. You'll notice as well, you're given the description at verse 1 and 2. We compared that with the book of Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. If you'll look a little bit further in that same, look at verse 3. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. Now watch verse 4. And they worshipped. Okay, now who do you have? You've got the dragon. Who is that? That's Satan, okay? That's Satan. And then, if you go a little bit further ahead, where we read this morning, verse 11, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and so on. The second beast, and the second beast here in Revelation 13, who is this? That's the false prophet, okay? That's who that is. So the reason that you call it the unholy Trinity is that the Bible teaches us that God, the triune God, the Godhead, is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And Satan is the greatest counterfeiter of God that there ever was. Certainly the greatest counterfeiter of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, when you look at Revelation chapter number 13, you see the beast, the dragon gave the beast his power, and then you've got the second beast that comes up on the scene as well. So you have the Antichrist, you've got Satan, and the false prophet. The Antichrist is counterfeiting the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Satan is counterfeiting God the Father. And of course, the false prophet is counterfeiting who? God the Holy Spirit is exactly correct. Okay? And what you see happening here is, you see, Satan's lie program producing the man of sin. And bringing that man of sin to power where all the world worships the man of sin, who is, of course, the Antichrist. Revelation chapter 13 shows you the culmination. It shows you the manifestation of the lie program. The lie program, it doesn't start here in Revelation 13. As far as the earth is concerned and as far as man is concerned, the lie program starts all the way back in the book of Genesis, chapter number 3. Remember that? What happens in Genesis chapter number 3? Who remembers? Yeah, the serpent comes along and says what? With this, yea, hath God said. He fell the human race with one simple question. And it was a question that set up a competing authority against what God said. That's the bottom line. The lie program starts all the way back there. You can trace the lie program all the way through history, and you see it manifesting itself in the production of the man of sin, the revelation of the man of sin coming to power. He rises to the pinnacle of power right here in Revelation chapter 13, and you can see that the three of them work together to cause all the world to worship the beast, and in worshiping the beast, they do worship the dragon. That's exactly what happened. Understand this. This is not a fairy tale. This is not just some fable, right? You understand? This absolutely is going to happen. This is the Bible is history in advance. It's pre-written history. The Bible tells you exactly what is going on in God's universe, what's going on in the earth, and what lies ahead for this world. Now, praise the Lord, we live in the dispensation of grace, okay? That's the time in which we live today. We're not out there in that tribulation period. The details that you're reading about here in the book of Revelation, all of them, let me say that again because that's not taught, all of the details in the book of Revelation are future. Even the seven churches. Okay, I realize that's different than what most people teach, but all the details in the book of Revelation are future. Okay? And when you're here in Revelation chapter 13, let me just chart something out for you real quick here. If that timeline represents the 70th week of Daniel, it's a 7-year period of tribulation period, the last 7-year period of Daniel's prophecy. When you're in Revelation chapter 12 and 13, you are in the middle of that 7-year period. When time-wise, where you're reading, okay? You're in the middle of that 7-year period, so you've got 3.5 years left to go until the Lord Jesus Christ physically returns to the earth. That's where you're at in Revelation 12 and 13, okay? Revelation chapter 12 and 13, it gave you some time marks and so forth. That's how you know, timing-wise, where you're at. Notice something else, therefore, that's rather interesting about this. Look at Revelation chapter 13, verse 11. I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Now, what did we find out last time that happens to this first beast that causes all the world to wonder? That's right. He's killed, he's slain, and then he rises from the dead. Copying who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And all the world wonders when they see this beast rise from the dead, and they worship him, and in so doing, they worship the dragon. Now, the false prophet is going to come on the scene about at the same time, the false prophet is going to add some credibility, you might say. Add some additional reasons as to why they should worship the beast. Look again at the last part of verse 12. About the middle of verse 12, it says, "And causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast." How does he do that? How is it that the false prophet actually can bring the world to where they worship this beast? Look at the next verse. "And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men." So how does he get all the world to worship? Signs and miracles and wonders. Remember that? In the book of Revelation, have we already seen somebody else that causes fire to come down from heaven? Yes, we did, didn't we? You betcha. You saw the two witnesses. If you go back to chapter number 11, and we studied in some detail over here about these two witnesses and suggested their identity was Moses and Elijah. Look at verse 5. Make it verse 3. "And I will give power unto my two witnesses," and so on. He tells you how long they're going to prophesy. He tells you who they are in verse 4. Then verse 5, notice what he says. "And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy." Who obviously is that a picture of? That's Elijah. "And have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." Who is that a picture of? That's Moses, right? Do you remember when Ahab was having problems with Elijah? Remember that? And obviously Ahab was the guy that was way off track and had taken the nation of Israel into Baal worship. And later on, after Elijah had pronounced that there would be no rain for 3 years, and then the 3 years passed, and then there's this great, great demonstration of Elijah before the nation of Israel, when Elijah says to Israel, "If God be God, then worship Him. If Baal be God, then worship Him." I mean, that's pretty cut and dry, right? It's pretty black and white. You know, Elijah's right on the money, by the way. If God is God, then you know, you worship Him. But if Baal's God, then worship Him, no problem. I know, too bad it's not that clear today as far as, you know, the world out there. But at any rate, what happens is that Elijah tells these Baal-worshipping prophets to go, and they're going to offer a sacrifice and everything, and then he would offer a sacrifice. And of course, you remember what happens. The prophets of Baal, they get this sacrifice, and they pray all morning long, and no answer. And they pray in the afternoon, no answer. They pray during lunchtime, no answer. And then, of course, they're getting real concerned now. So now they're going to show their dedication to their God and so forth. They begin to literally cut themselves and bleed all over and everything. All day long they pray and everything, and there's no answer. And then, of course, when it comes time for the evening sacrifice, Elijah tells the men, "Okay, it's my turn." now they're really going to get on with the show. And Elijah takes buckets of water. You go back and read it back there in 1 Kings and so forth. He goes back there, takes buckets of water, and pours it on his sacrifice. And then he's got a trench, a moat around his sacrifice, and he fills the thing with water. And in one simple prayer, the fire falls out of heaven, and licks up, burns the sacrifice, licks everything up, dries the whole thing up. And of course, the demonstration is Elijah's God is God. And Israel falls on their face and they says, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God," and so forth. Mike, you had a question or a comment?
Does this happen on Mount Carmel?
Yes.
Is there significance in the book of Revelation to Mount Carmel?
Yes, yeah, there absolutely is. What I want you to see, however, is this. In Revelation chapter number 11, we saw the two witnesses, fire comes down from heaven, right? And what's the obvious testimony? That's God. And so what does this false prophet do? What is his purpose of causing fire to come out of heaven? The same thing. You see what's going on here? It's very clear when you go back to Revelation 13, verse 13. It is interesting. It's 13:13. Okay, for whatever that's worth. It says, "And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men." See what he does there? Now, let's talk about that for just a moment. Look at the next verse as well. and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those, what? Miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. Now, let me tell you something. I'm going to mention something here now, and you need to take this very seriously. It is interesting how many people will take what I'm going to say right now and they'll just kind of shuck it off or, you know, well, yeah, that's good information, whatever. But listen, you got to get a hold of this, all right? Satan can and will do miracles. Do you understand that? Now, even raising the dead, because that's what happens in this chapter here. And just because, and here's the part that people get upset about. And you know me here, right? we don't pull any punches. Everything's just right there on the table, because you got to think about what you believe. You got to make sure that what you believe is based upon the Scripture, the Word of God, rightly divided. You got to understand that, right? People, sometimes you'll hear people say this: "Well, God healed so and so, or God healed this, or God did that, or whatever." Okay, fine. My question is, how do you know God did it? You have to ask that question. And that's what people don't want to do. You know, just because we're Americans and we're quote-unquote Christians and everything, well, then therefore if some kind of healing occurred in our nation, well, then God did it. Yeah, but which one? And that's what people don't want to deal with. You got to understand, Satan can and will, the verses say so, do miracles. When something happens, a claim of healing happens, certainly give glory to God. Don't misunderstand me. We're thankful for God in all things, right? In everything, give thanks. But all too often, what you find happening is in this modern-day experience-based Christianity, experience-based faith is not faith at all. It is a walk of sight. It is not a walk of faith. The Word of God, our apostle, the apostle of the Gentiles, the apostle of the dispensation of grace, you know what he says? He says we walk by faith, not by sight. If you need a healing to occur in order to confirm or validate your faith, you are walking by sight. What happens when all those people who you do pray for and you lay their hands on them and you anoint them with oil and so forth, what do you do when they don't get healed? What you do is you explain it away. I'm shooting straight, right? You explain it away. Oh, well, there must have been some sin in their life, or it must have just not been the will of God and so forth. Or, listen, all those things, it's just an excuse for not dealing with what the Word of God teaches that God is doing today in the dispensation of grace. In the book of Revelation, where we're reading right now, in our study this morning, you're in the tribulation period. You're back at that time in human history when God is going to be intervening, and so is the devil. It's almost going to be show for show. God has his two witnesses, Moses and Elias, and then Satan comes along with his false prophet showing the signs. And you know what Israel's going to have to do? Because remember, the primary nation in the tribulation period that's concerned with what's going on primarily, not exclusively, but primarily is the nation of Israel. And that believing Jewish remnant there in that tribulation period, man, they're going to have to walk by faith, period. They're going to see signs going all over the place. And they're going to have to make a decision. They've got one guy over here that's calling fire out of heaven. Somebody over there called fire out of heaven. Well, which God is God? Look with me to Matthew 24 as an example. Look over to Matthew chapter 24. Look over to Matthew chapter 24. Look at Matthew chapter number 24. Matthew 24, the context of Matthew chapter 24 is the tribulation period, second coming of Christ and so on, all right? As an example, look at Matthew 24, verse 21. For then shall be what? Great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. The context of Matthew 24 is the prophetic program, not the dispensation of grace. It's the fulfillment of prophecy. It's not the mystery program that the Apostle Paul is writing about. Okay? You're a different time in human history here in Matthew 24. The context is the second coming of Christ returning to his earth, to this earth to take up the reins of this planet. But Israel's going to go through the tribulation period. Now watch what he tells the nation here. Look at verse 22. He says, "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." The elect is the believing remnant, the little flock out of the nation of Israel, okay? And when he says, "Except those days be shortened," he already told them prophetically what they're going to be shortened to. They're going to be shortened to 7 years. It's not going to be allowed to go any longer than that. If it was allowed just to go to its natural end, there would no flesh be saved. All right? He's already told them that in prophecy. Daniel already told them that. He already told them the length and so forth. Now look at the next verse, 23. "Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets," and what's the next word there? "And shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive," even guess who? Even the very elect. Even that believing remnant out there in the tribulation period. Man, they're going to have to, you know, rub their eyes and say, "Did you just see what I just saw? Wait a minute. That guy's not the Christ. What's he doing all that for?" And they're going to open up the Word of God and say, "Well, see, Christ told us right there that would happen." And they're going to have to walk by faith in what Jesus Christ told them. They're going to have to take, like, for example, the book of Revelation. They'll be able to read their morning newspaper by the book of Revelation, basically. And they're going to be able to tell the rest of the nation, again, I'm talking about the believing remnant, they're going to be able to tell the rest of the nation, "Don't believe that false prophet. Yes, he's calling fire out of heaven, but look right here. John, the one who wrote Revelation, told us already all this ahead of time. Don't believe him. He's the false prophet. He's pointing to the false Christ, and they're empowered by Satan." You see the great conflict that's going to go on there? And those unbelieving Jews, you understand the torment they're going to be in. If these signs are so powerful, so convincing, that it would cause even the believing remnant to take a double take, as it were, you understand how difficult it's going to be for the unbelieving Israelites to reject those signs in favor of walking by faith. Now, you know, we live in the dispensation of grace. We don't walk by sight. We're supposed to walk out by faith. We're not looking to signs, miracles, wonders, intervention as the basis of our faith or as the means to bolster our faith. I remember years ago, now I was raised in a religious denomination where, you know, you had to all these prayers and this and that and everything, and the bottom line is we walked by sight. Everything was experience based. And it was after I got saved, maybe about a year or two, there was a whole lot of discussion that had come up in the news about what they call that Shroud of Turin. Remember that thing? I mean, this is maybe how many years ago now. There was a lot of that, and then when that came up in the news, and there was another whole thing about, oh, they finally discovered where the Ark was, Noah's Ark and that type of thing. And I remember that some of the folks that were teaching us the Word of God, they said something that was very, very helpful to me as a new believer, as a young believer wanting to understand God's Word. And they made this comment. They said that if you need the Shroud of Turin as evidence to substantiate your faith, then what you have isn't faith. If you need somebody to locate the Ark, Noah's Ark, in order for you to be emboldened in your belief, then what you have isn't belief. You understand that? We're so prone as Gentiles. The Word of God says the Greeks seek after wisdom. We are so prone as Gentiles to want to be impressed with what man can produce. God is impressed with His book, with His Word. And He wants us to be impressed with His Word. Despite circumstances, despite experiences, despite what goes on out in the world out there, you got to come back to the verses and trust the Scriptures. They are the final authority period. And I really mean that. I mean period. You know, in the denomination that I was raised in, it was the hierarchy of the church, and then it was the church itself, and then it was the traditions, and then it was experience, and then it was the scripture. All those things kind of rolled in one would produce faith, supposedly. And I was challenged with the idea that no, it's scripture alone. In Christianity, modern Christianity, because we're experience-based rather than scripture-based, what now has happened is people have taken the Word of God and they've taken experience and they've put them on an equal level. What's the problem with that? Experience changes. And the Word of God does not. Experiences are just what they are. They're just experiences. Life just happens. Life is the opportunity to walk by faith, to trust God's Word. See that? Let's go back to Revelation chapter 13. Watch what else now. Revelation chapter 13. Look at what else happens now. So what happens is this, the false prophet here is performing those signs and miracles and wonders for the express purpose of deceiving the world into thinking that the first beast is the true Christ. And he does this, verse 14 now. And deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. Don't you tell me that Satan doesn't have power. He gives life to this thing. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Isn't that a great option? You know, think about it. You know, here the false prophet is saying, you know what? The true Christ is over there. He loves you so much. He's got your best interest at heart. Worship him or die. Isn't this a wonderful message, you know? Oh, man, anyway. So what an option, right? You know? Yes, then they dwell on the earth. It, the focus of prophecy is the earth, the earth, the earth. There's some, well, it's interesting because in Revelation 14, guess who's going to appear? The 144,000 in heaven. So that's the contrast, okay? Chapter 13 is back on the earth. Chapter 14, you got something going on in heaven that's in anticipation of the return of Christ, putting in the sickle and the harvest is ready and so forth. But that's chapter 14. All right, so now look at verse 16. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And he's going to tell you what is in verse 18. Several things you need to appreciate about this issue. Notice in verse 16, you've got three different groups that are listed. You've got small and great, you've got rich and poor, you've got free and bond. And in given those three groups there, and each extreme of each group, it encompasses any status, any position, any state, any gender of all humanity. See what's going on there? All right? Now, the threat is this. If you don't take the mark of the beast, you just can't participate in the economy. Now, what's wrong with that? Yeah, you don't eat. Right to the point, man. That's good. That's exactly right. You know, the man after my own heart right there, you know. You don't participate, you don't take the mark of the beast, and hey, you're on a massive weight loss program right away, you know, type thing. So whether you're rich or poor, bond or free, whatever it is, in order to participate in the economic program, then you've got to take the mark of the beast. And if you don't take the mark of the beast, you not only don't participate in the mark in the economic program, but you lose something real vital to your existence called your head, right? You know, get separated from your body there. Now, did the Lord Jesus Christ make, in his earthly ministry, did he make any provision? Did he anticipate this? Did he equip the believing remnant to be able to survive a time like this? And so how? What did he do? Okay, several things. Let's just talk about them briefly. Do you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, go with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter number 12. The Lord Jesus Christ completely prepared the nation of Israel and the believing remnant out of the nation to go through this time period. One of the things that he told them to do was this. Luke chapter 12, and notice what he says. Start with me at verse 28. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? Now keep that idea in mind, God taking care of their clothing. Keep that in mind. Oh, and seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. Okay, yeah, I want you to keep three things in mind. What we're going to wear, what we're going to eat, and what we're going to drink. And think back to Israel's history. Was there ever a time in Israel's history when those issues were the issues? And if so, when? When they came out of Egypt through the wilderness, the Exodus. Israel chided with Moses, and in so doing, they chided with God about what are we going to drink? And then what are we going to eat? And it was after the wilderness wandering that Moses told them that even the shoes on your feet didn't wear out. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, He is preparing the nation of Israel. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the chart's closed, okay? The dispensation of grace has not been revealed yet. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Lord Jesus Christ is preparing the nation to go through that tribulation period. Anybody that takes the mark of the beast, in taking the mark of the beast, they have rejected any opportunity to be associated with the true Christ. Revelation chapter 14 is going to tell you that. So the choice they're going to make is, I'm either going to take the mark of the beast or not. But if I don't take the mark of the beast, I can't eat. So Christ says, wait a minute, remember your history. Remember back there in Exodus, when you chided with Moses and therefore to God, saying, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? And what was the answer? Yes. He gave you quail. He gave you manna. He gave you water. And your clothes, your shoes, didn't even wear out. Listen, those of you moms here today that have kids, how long do their tennis shoes last? A month? Maybe, if you're lucky. Yeah, they lose them first. That's exactly right, you know. That's so true. Israel wanders 40 years out there in the wilderness. Their clothes don't even get old. You know, if you'd have been in the clothing business, you'd have gone broke back then, okay? Listen, here's what happens. The Lord Jesus Christ tells Israel, just like your Heavenly Father provided for you back then, you're going to go through that tribulation period, and your Heavenly Father is going to provide for you again. Back there was just the dry run of the real one. All that happened back there in Israel's history, that was just a dry run, like a dress rehearsal of the real time, the real Exodus, being brought out of the world and then into the literal, physical, earthly Davidic kingdom here. So keep reading now. In the light of that, he says this, verse 30, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after, which, by the way, is why the nations are going to sign up for the Antichrist. Right? See that? He says, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So what should you do? Next verse. Look what it says there. Sell that you have. And give alms and so forth. What did Christ tell them to do? To sell all that they had. Why? Because, remember, they were going toward that tribulation period. And all the earthly possessions would be of no value to them. They couldn't buy or sell unless they took the mark of the beast. All that they had from a dispensational, from an economic standpoint and everything, it was valueless to them unless they wanted to be participants in the economic program controlled by the Antichrist. Christ says, sell that you have. So what did they do in early Acts? They absolutely sold all that they had. Why? In anticipation of going through the tribulation period. Now, praise God, that tribulation period didn't come. You understand that? That prophetic program that was started there at the early Acts period, that, of course, you know, was interrupted by the present day of present dispensation of God's grace. That tribulation period has been postponed even yet. All right? So Christ tells them to sell all that they had. They won't need that money. It will be of no value to them because they're not going to participate in the economic program of the Antichrist. But Christ not only told them to, you know, sell all that you have, don't worry about food, water, and so forth. He also prepared them for what their prayer life should be at that time. You know where we're going, right? Matthew 6. Go to Matthew 6. Matthew chapter number 6. Look over to Matthew chapter 6 here. Look over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter number 6. Start with me at verse 9. This is the prayer that Christ instructs the believing remnant, the nation of Israel. This is not a prayer for you and me as Gentile members of the body of Christ today. Okay? Look at what it says. Verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That whole phrase there in verse 9, that's all a reference to prophecy. The glory of God was supposed to be on the earth. It dwelled on the earth, but because of Israel's rebellion, the glory of God departed from the earth, i.e. the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel also said the glory of God was going to come back to the earth and that God's name would be sanctified on the earth in the eyes of all the nations. That's what it means, hallowed be thy name. This prayer is a prayer for God to come back and fulfill prophecy. And then he says this, verse 11, Give us this day our what? What is that? That's not you and me praying over at Denny's before we eat lunch. It's not praying before you send your wife to the grocery store so she brings back all kind of goodies. No, these people are literally going to have to pray, Give us this day our daily bread. And God is going to give them their daily bread, just like they got daily manna in the wilderness. They're not going to be able to buy or sell if they rejected the mark of the beast. And Christ told them, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, where's all you're going to be clothed, because your Heavenly Father knows you need it. By faith, that believing remnant in the tribulation period, they will reject the mark of the beast, they will see the abomination of desolation, they will flee out of Jerusalem into the hiding places, the wilderness and so forth, and there they will pray this prayer. They won't pray it in vain repetition like the heathen do today. Got my drift there? This prayer has nothing to do with you and me today in the dispensation of grace. Nothing. Okay? Again, I know that's a hard statement, but it's the truth. And look what else happens. Verse 11, Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forget our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. See, they're looking to be delivered from the evil of the Antichrist here. He says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now watch verse 14 and 15. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Okay, real simple question. Is forgiveness of sins in that prayer right there, is it conditional or unconditional? It's conditional. Understand that? If you want to be forgiven based upon the prayer in Matthew 6, what do you have to do? You've got to go forgive. Well, what if you don't forgive somebody? Then you ain't getting it. Listen, this prayer is not the prayer to pray in the dispensation of grace. In the dispensation of grace, God doesn't forgive you based upon your willingness to go forgive everybody else. And by the way, the verse doesn't even say be willing to forgive others. It says go do it. God doesn't forgive you and me today in the dispensation of grace based upon you forgiving others. If it did, how often would you receive forgiveness? And how much forgiveness would you have? God forgives you and me today in the dispensation of grace based entirely, completely on the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone. Because we're forgiven, that's why we forgive. Somebody wrongs us, You know what? We should forgive them. Not in order to get forgiveness, but because you already have it. See that? Well, we're out of time for our Sunday school class this morning. We're going to continue with chapter 13 and get into chapter 14 next week. And you're going to see the great contrast with chapter 13 and chapter 14.